Numbers 14, it is crunch time. It really is crunch time. Don't you think, don't you feel it? We've left the group stages. We've gained experience. We know what we're doing. We've got talented leaders that we trust implicitly. We know our formation. That's all sorted out. We've got plenty on the bench. Everybody knows what their job is. And we know we're a solid team. At least that's the experience of people in the middle of the book of Numbers. I don't know if you were thinking about anybody else, but this is what we're thinking about. Those people who have been trained hard to fight the battles of faith. And now it really counts. It's really all or nothing. And yet it all goes wrong. This is the bleakest, possibly the most important chapter in Numbers 14, where there is a massive crisis, a crisis of faith. And the way in which the people express their crisis of faith, as it were, splits their future, splits their people, and determines the next 40 years of life in the desert. And the lessons absolutely tumble out of this passage for you and me seeking to live the Christian life. So don't feel that we're doing a slice of ancient history. We're dipping into history to listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying about what it means to follow Jesus Christ bravely by faith so that we bear the fruit of faith and he gets the glory. And we arrive safely together in the promised land of heaven. That's what this chapter is about. This is what these 30 or so minutes are about. But to see what's going on in chapter 14, ever so briefly, we just need to be aware or remind ourselves what's happening in chapters 12 and 13. Chapter 12 has a question hanging over it. And the question is this, well, who is in charge? Moses, are you really telling us you're in charge? The chapter begins with a personal grievance against Moses. And that's passed off as a problem about his leadership. Personal grievances often are raised against leaders when the underlying thing is an objection against their leadership. Here, the situation, Numbers 12:1, is Miriam and Aaron don't like the fact that Moses has married a black African woman. And they start their grumbling, particularly against Moses' leadership. Although we won't track the details in that chapter, what happens is that Miriam becomes all too white. Interesting, isn't it? She moans about Moses' black African wife, and she ends up as white as snow with leprosy. And God vindicates his choice of Moses as his appointed leader. So who's in charge? Moses, under the direction of God. Chapter 13, well, what's the plan? Where are the people going under Moses' leadership? Well, the plan is the promised land. And so 12 spies, one representing each tribe, is sent out to scan the promised land. And the way to fulfill God's plan of taking the promised land is warfare. It's danger, it's hard work, it's risk. And it will be certain death for some of the community. But hey, there are 600,000 men of fighting age, and the Lord God of armies is with them. So the plan cannot fail. Well, actually, if you look down to 13, 28, 29, 10 of those spies who come back says, sorry, the plan is going to fail. Have you seen those people? They're terrifying. And then a man called Caleb speaks up in verse 13, says, the plan cannot fail. We must obey God. We can, he says, certainly do it. And they respond saying, we can certainly not do it. No, we can't. No, we won't. So come to chapter 14, and what do we hear first? What do we see? We see rebellion. And that's our first point. As we're walking through this passage, rebellion. is a mark of the people. They actually prefer, we discover very quickly, death to discipleship, the grave to the challenges of living faith. All night long, the people cry. And then all day long, verse 2, the people grumble. What? Why are they crying? What have they got to grumble about? God is with them. His word has assured them. They've had 15 months of miracles. They've seen the Passover lamb and their rescue from Egypt. They've been through the Red Sea. They've witnessed the destruction of Pharaoh's army. They've had manna, quail, water gushing from a split rock. God is with them, a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And yet when they have to do something hard and scary, they fall apart in tears and they burn with rage. And it's just like you and me, isn't it? Because faith is hard. And we are privately and sometimes publicly broken-hearted or very angry when God calls us to do hard things by faith. But look at how irrational atheism can be. Because atheism is irrational. Atheism is not a rational response to the facts. Atheism is highly selective with a few facts and then draws completely wrong and irrational conclusions. These people reason, well, if only we died in Egypt, verse 2, or in this desert, we will be, they reason, verse 3, fall by the sword. We're going to lose our families, the same verse. I know, they reason. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's appoint a new leader and go back to Egypt. Where is the logic in that? Where is the sense in that? Are they going to get a hero's welcome when they go back to Egypt? Are they going to get the freedom of the city of Luxor or Memphis or anywhere else? They're going to be clapped in irons. Men, women and children are going to go back to experience the kind of slavery God rescued them from. It's ridiculous. But the human heart often prefers slavery rather than the difficult freedom of following God by faith in Jesus Christ. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed it in your heart? The things you want to run back to, which God has redeemed you from, because the future he's called you to is difficult and scary, and you don't feel you have resources for it. But retreat from faith for them, for us, is rebellion. We need to see it for what it is and recognize its danger in our lives. Certainly Moses and Aaron recognize it. They fall face down in front of the assembly. Then Joshua, verse 6, and Caleb, two of those spies, tear their clothes. So these four get this for what it is. It's not rational, it's not logical, and it's not wise. It is rebellion against God. And Joshua and Caleb are imploring the people that the land is good. If God is pleased with this, verse 8, he will lead us into it. But verse 9, don't rebel against the Lord. These people have no protection. They remind the Israelites, God is with us. Don't be afraid. So when God says go forwards in faith, retreat is rebellion. In the Christian church, we've got a vocabulary which sometimes makes us blind to the times when we are actually in full retreat. We call it being prudent, stewarding our resources, not being rash, minimizing risk. And we bring out these phrases and we make these justifications to ourselves or one another where we should be giving away our resources, embracing risk, increasing our faith, going into God's future. Leaders have a particular pressure on them not to take others forward into risk embracing faith. They don't want to be unpopular. They don't want to call a community of faith on into the future and themselves march into it, only to find nobody is following them. They don't want to put strain and challenge on other people. They don't want antagonism. And their own lack of faith as leaders can risk the whole project. Look at verse 10. When you read verse 10, how would you like to be a leader in Israel? The whole assembly talked about stoning them. The them is the four: Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Caleb. The guys who made themselves vulnerable and said, "We're with the Lord, you are rebelling. We must go into this promised land." And the Lord himself sees the rebellion. Verse 11, how long will these people treat me with contempt? Refuse to believe me. I will strike them down, verse 12, with a plague and destroy them. They cannot, we cannot, retreat to some make-believe land where everything is comfortable and nice. There isn't such a place. We can and we must only go forwards, even in our fearfulness and emptiness, to discover the Holy Spirit who brings courage and who gives us the resources we need for our faith. So that's a rebellion, and that's a rebellion which we need to be very aware of and fearful about as Christians. The second thing we're seeing is reputation. And that's in verses 10 to 19. The glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. God is very much amongst them, and he's been listening, and he knows exactly what is going on. And so he says something in verse 12, which is very important, and we mustn't overlook it. I will judge them, he says, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they. Who's the you? That's a singular. That's Moses. And that is not too hard for the Lord, is it? To take one elderly man and build a nation out of him from the wreckage of a disobedient and judged nation, because he did it with another elderly man in the Bible. Who's that? That's Abraham. So God is saying, do you know, I'm going to start again. And Moses prays and pleads, no, Lord, don't. Verse 13, what if the Egyptians hear about it? And then verse 15, what if everybody hears about it? What if they draw the conclusion, Lord, you couldn't finish what you started? Like a child who does a drawing and discovers that having got halfway through the drawing, it's too hard to complete. So they angrily scribble with a crayon or the pencil and tear the paper and throw it away. Been that child? Lord, don't do it. Don't screw up your masterpiece, because what will people think and where will your reputation be? That's what Moses prays. He doesn't think, whoa, I get to be the big man. They all failed. I didn't. God's going to build a project through me. Now he's learning God's heart of mercy and grace and compassion and patience. Lord, will you not have mercy upon these people? For what reason? Because they need it? Oh, absolutely they do. But actually, it's for your name's sake. It's for your reputation, Lord. And that is why God does anything and everything for his name's sake. And as we're eavesdropping this very fraught prayer, how about us? Do we care about the reputation of the Lord? Are we bothered when the name of Jesus is mocked in the public square? Are we concerned when churches bicker and squabble? Are we indignant when Christian leaders depart from the clear teaching of the Bible? I heard in the last 10 days, within 24 hours of each other, two senior Church of England leaders both casually walked away from the teaching of the Bible on marriage and sexuality. One of them called a politician's adultery a middle-aged bloke's fling, and another challenged the Bible's teaching that marriage is an exclusive partnership between one man and one woman. Do we shrug our shoulders? Does that register? Does that hit us in our minds or our hearts? Do we care about the glory of God revealed and defaced? God does all things for the sake of his name and for his glory, that he may fill the world with a knowledge of who he is. Moses is not pleading that God saves the Israelites for their glory, that their needs are desperately bound up in God's mercy. But Moses gets it ultimately, it's for God's glory, that God might be honored in their lives and among the nations. And that's why we pray, hallowed be your name, may your kingdom come, may your will be done. And that's why the Christian life can get very tough, because we're handing over our will, the longing to build our kingdom, the honoring of our name. But as we journey on in our faith in Jesus Christ, as we discover how good and merciful and wonderful God is in him, we know that's a good prayer. And that's a right prayer. And a world filled with your glory or mine would be a pretty horrible, murky place, wouldn't it? But a world filled with the glory of Jesus will be a place of mercy and truth, beauty. Verse 18, slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving sin and rebellion. He's longing and praying that God will be merciful. And the prayer is answered. The prayer is answered. But here's the next section, the middle section of what we're looking at. In answering it, God does show retribution. So rebellion, reputation, retribution. Verse 20, the Lord replied, I have forgiven them, amazingly. He's saying, I'm forgiving that community. I'm not going to finish with them. And maybe this needs to be said. God is not a God who changes his mind. God is not here performing a U-turn, though I concede it does look like it. But in saying, I will judge them, he's drawing from Moses' heart faith and love and compassion as a representative leader on this wretchedly needy people. And having drawn out and seen that compassion and prayer, God is now fulfilling the purposes he always had in his heart. Purposes of doing what? Forgiving this community, but this is equally important, not forgiving this generation. Hear the nevertheless in verse 21. Not one of the men who saw my glory and my miracles, but who disobeyed me 10 times, not one of them, verse 23, will enter the promised land. This whole salvation project which God initiated through the Passover rescue is coming to an end. For this generation, no one, verse 23, who treated me with contempt will ever see it. Wow. They wanted God to leave them alone. And they got a God who wrought his judgment upon them. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see the promised land, except two. Caleb is mentioned 3 times from this point as finding God's mercy, as somebody who will enter the promised land. And Joshua is mentioned 2 times. the two men, when all the others were infecting the Israelites with unbelief, they stood loyal to the Lord and his purposes, and they will enter the promised land. So God is working out a retribution against his people. If you look down to verse 29, please. Here's God's judgment sentence. In this desert, your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 20 years or more, who was counted in the census and who grumbled against me, the whole army, almost 700,000 men, will fail to see the promised land. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb and then Joshua. But you, verse 32, your bodies will fall in this desert, and your children will be shepherds here for 40 years. For 40 years, the Lord explains, verse 34, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explore the land, you will suffer for your sins. Who was a shepherd in the desert for 40 years? Moses. Moses is hearing now that dreadful sentence upon not the fighting generation, but their children. And he's feeling the seriousness of their rebellion, the seriousness of God's sentence upon their unbelief. They will miss out on this land. Their grumbling got the response it deserved, and they realized too late. Verse 39, when Moses reported this to all the Israelites, they mourned. They wanted God to leave them alone. They did not want to live the life of faith. You sometimes just want God to leave you alone. You're sometimes grumpy and resentful. He's called you to a life of faith. It's easy for those Amalekites and those Egyptians. Why is it so hard for us? If God loves us, if God is good, why are things always going wrong? Why there are so many giants in our lands? So many borders to have to cross, so many obstacles to overcome, so many tests to endure. Why is the Christian life so hard? But it is hard. But it's a life for which God has supremely resourced us. He set before us the example of Jesus Christ, the man of faith. And he's given us his Holy Spirit. And as one older leader in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says to a younger leader, Timothy, that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. There was a total abandonment of self-control the night those Israelites spent the entire night weeping and the entire next day angrily complaining against God. We have a choice when life is hard. Nobody says we have to break down and cry because we don't like what God is doing. Though there are times when tears are appropriate, tears of faith. And grumbling and complaining is never the life of faith. So there are many times as Christians we will feel utterly at an end of our resources. And that's a horrible, scary feeling, but that is an important feeling because it forces us to come to the Lord in brokenness and honesty, perhaps with tears even of despair, praying that the Lord would give us the strength of faith and courage to follow the Lord Jesus everywhere and every day. Sadly, this passage hasn't got a wonderful extra time where everything goes right, where the right outcome is there, where they get through. In fact, they don't. They fail to learn. In this closing paragraph, they have what I want to call a relapse. Verse 39 of 40 to the end. They mourn bitterly in verse 39. They say to Moses, "We have sinned. We will go to the place the Lord promised." In other words, we know now, we realize that we failed. But we'll make it up to God. And that's what people often do. Everybody knows deep down that God is real. And that God is in charge. And that God is Lord. And when conscience pricks and we feel guilty, we wonder, what can I do? What can I do to make some right out of the wrongs of my life? I'll go to church. I'll be nice to difficult people. I'll do something religious. I'll go back and do the stuff I know I should have done yesterday, 10 years ago, 50 years ago. And Moses says to these people, don't do it. Verse 41, you're disobeying the Lord. You will not succeed. And us-centered religion is disobeying the Lord, and it never ends in success. Christless religious activity, Holy Spirit-less effort, saves nobody, brings God no glory, and brings us no reward. It just shows that we are arrogant and self-centered and desperately in need of mercy from heaven. And so up they go without God's leader and without God's ark, symbolizing his powerful presence. And it all goes wrong. The Amalekites and Canaanites, our final verse, verse 45, lived in that hill country, came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way to Horma, a word which means defeat. They did not learn. They would not learn. They thought, if we are sorry enough, if we do something hard, surely we can screw God's favor out of him. That's a very human heart instinct, isn't it? If I'm sorry enough for my sin, if I give away or sacrifice enough, surely God will forgive me or sort out my problems. The Bible says no. The Bible says it's got to be Jesus. It's always Jesus. Jesus is the man of faith who never shied away from any battle. He never shirked any fight of faith his heavenly Father gave him as he lived the course of his life. We've got to be looking at him. We've got to be trusting that Jesus on that cross was destroyed for us, was taking upon himself the judgment we deserved, all the battles we've run away from, all the tests of obedience we've spectacularly failed in. We have to trust in him. And say, Lord Jesus, you alone are my leader, my rescuer, my captain, my champion, my conqueror. I can't get into any promised land. I can't find peace now in my heart. I know I can't win peace in the world to come. I'm looking at you. And heaven says, well, you got that right. You got that right. You're trusting him. That's all that's required. So have we had that faith crisis? Have we realized that actually looking over our lives, we're looking at a lot of wreckage, a lot of rebellion, a lot of relapses, a lot of cowardice, a lot of stubbornness, a lot of stupidity? And have we come and put our faith squarely in the Lord Jesus Christ? And are we looking at him today, saying, oh Lord, I've just seen my heart all over again. Thank you that you are with me and for me. I'm going to trust you. Would you help me today and this week to fight the good fight? I haven't got the resources, Lord, but you have, and you're for me, and you'll walk with me. That's the faith God is challenging us to have, and will supply with his Holy Spirit. Jesus might have the glory, and that we discover the freedom, not of an easy life, it's a narrow way, but of true life, walking with Jesus as Savior and Lord. And we finish before Sarah comes to lead us in prayer now, with Hebrews 10, verse 39. We are not those who shrink back as they did and are destroyed. But we are of those who believe and are saved.